So tonight's passage is from Luke, chapter 12, verses 49 to 59. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming,' and so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat,' and it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny."
Thank you, Chris. So one of the common denominators of top companies is that they tend to have a very clear mission statement. I'll give you a few examples. These are mission statements from companies taken from the Fortune 500, so they're companies in the States. See if you can guess which companies these statements are from. An easy one to begin with: we fulfill dreams through the experience of motorcycling. Sorry? No. Harley Davidson. Yeah, so these are all US companies. This one's a bit more tricky, actually. We work to help businesses throughout the world realize their full potential. It's a bit vague, but it's actually Microsoft. Yeah. Okay, this is an easy one. To bring inspiration and innovation to every athlete in the world. Nike, good. I'll give you one more. To be one of the world's leading producers and providers of entertainment. Walt Disney Company. See, you're all very sharp. Now, just as companies have mission statements, you might find an individual has a mission statement as well. Whose do you think this one is? I came to cast fire on the earth. Genghis Khan? No. Jesus Christ. Jesus did not just drift aimlessly through life. He was a man on a mission. And he's very clear about why he'd come. And in this passage in Luke's Gospel, he tells us what that mission was. And it's not what we might expect. And it's not a particularly comfortable mission statement. So we need to listen really carefully to what Jesus is saying here. In our series in 2 Corinthians we had recently, we were warned from God's word about false Jesuses and false gospels. And so we need to make sure that the Jesus in whom we believe is not just the Jesus we would like to be there or the Jesus of our imaginations, but the Jesus of the Bible. So firstly then, realize why he came. Verse 49, the passage begins, "I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Now, on a number of occasions in the gospel accounts, we find that Jesus makes these mission statements. If I gave you a piece of paper as you'd come into church this evening and said, "Finish off the following statement by Jesus, I have come, dot, dot, dot," I wonder how you would have filled it in at the beginning of the service. I would guess you would have said things like, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." It's a well-known one, John 10, verse 10. Or maybe you would have said, "I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." That's John 6, 38. Or maybe you would have said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." That's Luke 5:32. Now, I'd be very surprised if at the beginning of the service you would have said, "I came to cast fire on earth." It's not a statement we maybe hear much about. But that is what Jesus says here in Luke 12:49. I came to cast fire on earth, a mission statement. Now, what did he mean by that? In the Bible, fire is a common picture for judgment. So, for example, back in Luke chapter 3, verse 9, Jesus warned that the axe was already at the root of the trees. And he said, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. In verse 17 of the same chapter, he warned that he would burn the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now, that judgment is in mind here is reinforced by the expression Jesus uses when he says he's come to cast fire on earth. Because that actually picks up, it echoes warnings of judgment we find in the Old Testament and the prophets. For example, Amos 2 verse 2, and all the references are at the bottom of your sheet. Amos 2:2, the Lord says, I will send a fire upon Moab, speaking of judgment. And the whole Old Testament ended with the Lord warning through the prophet Malachi in Malachi 4 verse 1. He said, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze. So part of Jesus' mission is to bring in that day, to cast this fire, to execute this judgment. And notice it is not something that Jesus is embarrassed about. So he actually says here in verse 49, he says, would that it were already kindled. He wants the fire to be lit, he wants the judgment to happen. And so next time you're curling up with your Kindle to read, which I'm sure you've all got now, I mean, this is something to remember, a little association. Its very name, Kindle, is a reminder of this verse that Jesus has come to bring judgment. Now, back in March this year, there was a book published by a pastor and author called Rob Bell, which has created a real storm, proved very, very controversial, went to number 2 on the New York Times bestseller list, and it's called Love Wins. And in this book, Rob Bell challenges the traditional view of hell, which he says is, quote, misguided and toxic and ultimately subverts the contagious spread of Jesus' message of love, peace, forgiveness and joy that our world desperately needs to hear. But according to Jesus here in Luke 12, his message is not just about love and peace, it is also about fire. Now, in saying that, we need to make a couple of qualifications. And the first one is, Jesus didn't just come to judge. Yeah, Jesus also came to save. And in fact, that is the primary reason for his first coming. He is the Saviour. So John 3:17 says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And the fire of judgment will primarily fall when he comes back at his return. The second qualification would be that Jesus does not delight in judgment. So back in Ezekiel 33 verse 11, the Lord says, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they may turn from their wicked ways and live. You see, the goal that Jesus longs for is the glory of his Father, and the restoration of all things, and the establishment of the kingdom, the eternal kingdom of God, and the salvation of his people. But judgment, the overthrow of all sin and all evil, that is necessary for those things to happen. And that is why we see here that Jesus longs for the fire to be kindled. He longs for that to happen. So what we're saying is, I don't know if you've seen the Batman films, but what it's saying is that Jesus is not like the Joker in Batman. So the Joker in Batman delights in causing mayhem and destruction. Just gives him enormous pleasure. And Jesus is not like that. Jesus is a bit more like Batman, in that he wants to clean up Gotham City and get rid of all the evil. And there'll be a cost to doing that. Now that is Jesus' perspective is really clear from the next verse, so verse 50, where he goes on to say, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus is speaking there of his death on the cross. That's his baptism. And he calls it a baptism because on the cross he would be submerged in the waters of God's judgment. You see, in the Bible, fire and water are used as pictures of God's judgment. Obvious example would be the waters of the flood back in Noah's day. That the water is also associated with judgment. You find it in the Psalms as well. For example, Psalm 69 verse 2. The psalmist says, I've come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. And so as Jesus died in our place, as he took on himself the punishment that we deserve, he went down into the waters of judgment. And that's what's symbolized by baptism, when someone's immersed. Baptism by immersion. They're submerged in the waters of judgment. Now the cost that was to Jesus comes out in his comment in verse 50, where he says, how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Jesus knew exactly what lay ahead, and the prospect of that, it filled him with horror and filled him with dread. Now, you know what it's like to be stressed about something. And maybe you are at the moment. You're stressed about something coming up in the future. So maybe it's a work meeting, or maybe it's a visit to the dentist that's in the diary. And for weeks leading up to it, it's the first thing on your mind when you wake up in the morning. You constantly have a lump in your stomach. It gets worse as this date gets closer and closer. Well, how much more for Jesus that he went through with the cross because of his great love for us, in order to save us from the judgment we deserve. So Jesus' mission statement, he came to die for us, taking on himself our punishment, but he has also come to bring the fire of God's judgment when he returns. But even now in the present, we see this judgment taking place. So when Jesus returns, humanity will be divided into two groups. There will be the saved and there will be the condemned. But even now, that end time division is taking place. It's being played out. So in verse 51, Jesus says, do you think I have come to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. Now that is quite a shocking statement, isn't it? And you may be thinking, well, didn't the angel back in Luke 2, which we read about every Christmas, didn't the angel say at Jesus' birth that Jesus would bring peace on earth? Well, actually, no, that's not what the angel said. The angel said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So peace is promised to those who accept Jesus, but that others reject him means there will be division. So through Jesus, we have peace with God, we have peace in our hearts, we have peace with those who also trust in Jesus, but not peace on earth in general. Reconciliation with God, it can and often does mean separation from other people. Jesus' coming brings division. Now, I don't know if you've come across this yourself, but often, or sometimes when people object to Christianity, one objection that they highlight is that Christianity causes so much division. And actually, this is a good verse to take people to. That Jesus was very upfront about that. That this was an inevitable consequence of his coming as people sided with him and people sided against him. The gospel divides people, as we're hearing with Marmite at the beginning. That some accept, others reject. It's the Marmite principle. And Jesus warns here that this fault line will run right through the middle of families. Verse 52. He says, for from now on, in one house, there'll be five divided, three against two, two against three. They'll be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Now, there can be few aspects of Christian discipleship which are quite as painful as this. Families divided by their different responses to Jesus Christ. Family bonds being strained, family bonds even being broken, as people oppose those in the family who follow Jesus. And as Jesus establishes this new kinship group around him. At a recent prayer supper, if you were here, you'll have heard someone sharing her own experience of this. how she was rejected by her parents when she came to Christ and was open about that with them. She came from a background, she was saying, of ancestor worship. And in that culture, when your child turns from ancestor worship to Christ, that was the ultimate dishonor. It was the ultimate shame. And her relationship with her parents broke down completely from that point on. One of the regulars at our midweek ministry, the lunchtime talks for people who work in the wharf, he's from a Muslim background. And when he became a Christian, his parents kicked him out of the house. And he was on the streets, he was completely penniless. They just kept all the money that he'd been earning over the years, so he had nothing at all. They wanted nothing to do with him. Now that was 20 years ago. And he doesn't even know if they're still alive. And many people here will have their own painful experience of how this has been worked out in their own lives, these strained relationships with family members because of Christ. J.C. Ryle, the Anglican bishop from the 19th century, he wrote this. He said, "Nothing annoys some persons more or as much as the conversion of their relatives." Is that right? Nothing annoys some persons as much as the conversion of their relatives. Now, why did Jesus teach about this? Well, presumably he wanted those who follow him to be ready, to be prepared for this emotionally. And if this is something you're experiencing at the moment yourself, be comforted and remember that Jesus knows because he experienced it himself. He knows what you're going through. Jesus himself was rejected by his family. So his own brothers didn't believe in him in John 6 verse 5. And his own family said he's out of his mind in Mark 3, 21. And Jesus wanted those considering following him to be aware of it and to weigh up the cost. So someone was saying to me recently how for him this is a really big factor in considering whether or not he's going to follow Jesus Christ. That he is concerned, how will my wife react if I take this step and I start following Jesus? How will she respond? Well, Jesus is really upfront about the cost here. It's not in the small print. And I think it's also important for us to know who are maybe from Christian homes. So in my case, my both parents and two brothers, we all follow Christ. So this is not our experience. And it's important for us to be aware of the cost that some people pay in their family for following Christ. To be aware of that and to support them. So we've seen that judgment is an important part of Jesus' mission statement. The fire of judgment at the end, judgment beginning now in this divided response to him, and the judgment he took on himself on the cross. And how important it is to understand this bit of his mission statement is really clear in what follows. So look at how it goes on in verse 54. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens." You see, if you, in those times in Palestine, a west wind, that would bring moisture and rain inland from the sea, from the Mediterranean. "And when you see a south wind blowing, you say there will be a scorching heat." And it happens. So in Palestine, you see a south wind, that would bring heat up from the Negev Desert. Now, this little bit is really dear to the hearts of all of us living in the UK, given we are a nation obsessed by the weather. According to one survey, Britons talk about the climate almost five times a day, more than they talk about work, more than they talk about sport. Now, I think in my case, that figure was probably doubled yesterday when we were out for the day as a family. We went over to Gloucestershire for something, and we were having a family picnic. Just as it started to rain, we got cold, we got wet, we retreated into the car, and then had a family picnic in the car. Which is a sort of interesting exercise in logistics in a confined space. Suffice to say, we talked about the weather an awful lot. And you probably find when you meet someone for the first time, it's an obvious topic of conversation, a bit of an icebreaker. Apparently, according to the survey, over a lifetime, we spend on average 6 whole months talking about the weather. And even in between the services, I was talking to some people on the quayside, and after 5 minutes, we suddenly realised, hey, we're talking about the weather. We just do it automatically. Now, it seems as if the weather was a favourite topic of conversation back in first century Palestine as well. Lots of people enjoyed playing the amateur weather forecaster. And you can imagine the conversation at the school gate. You know, oh, look, you know, there's a cloud in the west. You'll be needing your brolly by the time you pick up the kids in the afternoon, all this sort of stuff. Now, this skill in interpreting weather conditions did not carry over into interpreting the spiritual conditions. So verse 56, Jesus says, "You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of the earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time?" They were experts on the weather, but they were totally ignorant when it came to spiritual matters. And so in society today, weather forecasting has come in a long, long way, but spiritual understanding hasn't. And Jesus rebukes them for not spotting what was so obvious. He himself, the Son of God, was standing among them. Jesus had been teaching all through chapter 12 about his return, how he would return to judge. The end would soon come. They needed to be ready. It was urgent. But they just didn't get it. They just didn't get it. They didn't join up the dots. They didn't see the significance of what was happening right under their noses. They didn't understand the times in which they were living. As Jesus would go on to say when we get to chapter 19, verse 44, Jesus was weeping over Jerusalem, knowing that it would soon be destroyed. And he said, "They will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you didn't know the time of your visitation," i.e. by God, that God was among them. And so the question is not, do you read the times online? But the question is, do you understand the times in which we live? You see, it's possible to be an expert about current affairs. You may be someone who listens avidly to Radio 4 and you read The Economist. You could be an expert on the financial markets. You could be an expert on the weather. You know, you never miss a weather forecast. But to be totally ignorant of what really matters. What really matters, according to Jesus, is understanding the time spiritually in which we live. Jesus the Christ has come. Jesus has died for our sins. He has been raised to life. Forget cows lying down in the grass and that meaning rain's going to come, or, you know, red sky at night, sailors deny, all this sort of stuff. How do you read the Jesus events? How do you read them? The vast majority of people fail to see the significance. But it wasn't lost on the Apostle Paul. Do you remember in Acts 17:31, the Apostle Paul said this: "God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world with justice by a man he's appointed. And of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So with the death of, with the resurrection of Jesus, with the outpouring of the Spirit, the end times have begun. They've been set in motion. The storm clouds of judgment are gathering. As James 5 says, "The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door." Now these people mock, don't they? These old guys with sandwich boards in the street which says, "The end is nigh." People make fun of them. And, you know, things are so out of touch with reality. Actually, according to Jesus, that old guy sees much more clearly than the vast majority of people. He understands the times, even if his method of communication you may have questions about. It's a wonderful verse in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. It's describing some guys in the tribe of Issachar in the Old Testament. And it says this: "They are men who had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do." Have you got that? Do you have understanding of the times? Is that understanding growing? If you do, that is something to be very thankful to God for. It is not a small thing if you understand spiritually the times in which we live. Now, how will we respond if we do? Verse 57. Jesus says, "Why don't you judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you've paid the very last penny." In human affairs, if you're wise, you will resolve a crisis situation in order to avoid negative consequences. So Jesus tells a little story here, which involves, if you have a case brought against you and the case is hopeless, if you're wise, you'll try to settle out of court before it comes to trial. So you'll try and settle with your opponent out of court while there's still time. Otherwise, you may find yourself in prison. Now, the sort of story Jesus is describing here, it seems to be a financial dispute. The word for officer that comes up in verse 58 twice, that actually describes an official who holds a financial position. So it's probably a financial dispute. The person accused here owes a large sum of money. And unless they settle out of court, they're going to end up in debtor's prison. Now, what is the point Jesus is making? This story is a picture of our situation with God. So because of our sin, we have made God our opponent. And we have a massive spiritual debt to him, which is going to be called in. And if our case goes all the way to court, we have not got a chance of winning. It is going to go against us, that is for sure. And we will find ourselves thrown into prison, that is to say, the prison of hell, and we will not get out until the last penny is paid. That's a phrase there, the very last penny in verse 59. It refers to the smallest, the tiniest unit of currency back in Palestine in those days. And this is saying we will not get out until we've paid off every last penny of our debt to God. Now, how long do you think that's going to take? Well, other passages are very clear that we will never get out, that paying off that debt will take us for all eternity. We will never get out. So I don't think this is teaching purgatory. Other verses are very clear that that isn't the case, and that would be pushing the details of this little story too far. So if we understand the times, we'll see that is where we're heading. That is the position we're in. The trial date has been set. We are on our way to court to stand before God. So what should we do? Well, what we should do is there in verse 58. Jesus says, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Make an effort to settle with him on the way. Our only hope is to settle out of court. Look to God for mercy so that your case doesn't come to trial. So make your peace with God before it's too late. Basically, this is saying that what God is offering us is an out-of-court settlement. But it's a very unusual out-of-court settlement. Don't know if you saw in the papers recently, when the iPad 2 went on sale in China, there was a near riot that broke out in Beijing among the crowds at the main Apple store. And the manager of the main Apple store in Beijing basically went out and started beating up people who had been queue jumping, which is fairly fairly serious. But anyway, he's now settled out of court with one of the victims who he duffed up, and he's paid him compensation. Now, that is a normal out-of-court settlement, isn't it? That the guilty person, so the manager in that case who duffed the people up, he will compensate the person who had been beaten up. That's a normal settlement. God's out-of-court settlement here is sort of topsy-turvy, isn't it? It's the other way around. So the injured party is offering to pay. Yeah, you see that? So we owe God. God is the injured party. And yet God is offering to wipe out all our debts, to wipe the slate clean. That's the out-of-court settlement. That's the offer he's making us. And the point is, now's the time to respond. And soon it'll be too late. Act now and avoid the judgment which is coming. And so if you're someone here this evening who hasn't done that yet, well, today would be a good day to do it. That is to settle out of court, make your peace with God. Don't leave it. You may be someone who is held back so far from doing that because you're afraid of how it will affect your relationships, maybe your relationships within your family, maybe the division that that will bring. Jesus is saying here, yes, there is a cost to following him, but the cost of not following him is infinitely and eternally greater. If we're those who have accepted this out-of-court settlement, isn't it a wonderful thing to have sorted out? Isn't it an amazing thing to have this off your mind and done and dusted? Your debt's been cleared. Jesus, through his death, has paid the penalty for you, and your slate has been wiped clean, as we'll be remembering in a few moments as we share bread and wine together. The case has been dropped. It's over. It's finished. In chatting with Christians, a recurring theme which seems to come up is this. I feel guilty. I feel guilty because I don't measure up. I know I don't do enough. I don't give enough. I don't pray enough. I'm not godly enough. And I feel guilty because of that. The price is paid by Jesus. All our debts have been cleared if we trust in him. It's all been settled out of court. And you are one of the few people who understand the times, or you wouldn't have settled out of court in the first place. So that is something to rejoice in, and that is something to make the framework within which we live our whole lives of service of God and his Son, Jesus Christ.